This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The Bible is a revelation from God, but it is a progressive revelation. And this means, the word progressive means that it is God unfolding more and more of his truth over time. And his truth is consistent from beginning to end. And it reveals God and his divine purpose. It reveals God's design for mankind. And ultimately it leads to the glory of God. But every time God reveals his truth, the proper response is faith and obedience and worship. And there are many characteristics of God's progressive revelation, but one of them is that God loves to produce something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. This is true in the creation account. God made everything out of nothing. This is true in the promise of the nation of Israel. God made a nation out of one man, Abraham, who did not have any children and could not have any children. God makes something out of nothing. It's true for the formation of the nation of Israel. He made them a nation, but they were slaves in Egypt. Again, out of nothing, he makes something. And it's true in the formation of the church. God formed the body of Christ beginning with the death of Christ. And a small group of disciples. In the context of nothing, God does something. And it's always something quite wonderful. He does this to emphasize his nature. He does this to emphasize his provision and his work and his glory. But sometimes when you look at this progressive revelation and what God is doing, you begin to wonder, what is he doing? Why is he doing what he's doing in this way? You know, for example, why not reveal the Savior and the cross right after the fall in the Garden of Eden? Would simplify many things in Scripture. Why does God need a nation like Israel, to accomplish his purposes? Why not simply establish the church at the beginning of the Old Testament? Well, when you see the progress of God's revelation, you understand that God's divine purpose not only involves the salvation of a cursed race, a cursed people, but also the reestablishment of his dominion over a rebellious world. In other words, God has a divine purpose. He is unfolding it so that we will see what he is doing, his provision. And in seeing what he's doing, his provision, we see him. And then we give glory to God for all that he is. One thing we know, God is always right on time in accomplishing his purposes. And God always does the right thing, the perfect thing. Today we're looking at a passage of Scripture where Gentiles are seeking the Lord. At first glance, it appears that he passes them by. You can look at this and say, oh, what a missed opportunity. Here are individuals who are seeking him. But if you read the word, you see that he does not ignore their request. Instead, he opens the door. And he shows them the way to enter into his presence forever. Again, Jesus is always right and always right on time. And God's purpose was not just to deal with the small nation of Israel, significant as that nation is, but his purpose was to create and embrace and remain faithful to Israel in order to establish salvation to the lost in this world and to establish a throne on which he will rule forever. God's progressive revelation indeed ends with God's people in God's kingdom forever. And this is the ongoing story of the Bible. And that story is still progressing unto this ultimate victory. But I want us to look at this passage. It's very interesting. When Jesus Christ has come back to Bethany, he is anointed. People come there to see him and see Lazarus, who is raised from the dead. And then Jesus Christ, he enters into Jerusalem, and he comes riding on a donkey. He's entering as a statesman. He's entering as a leader. He's entering as a friend. If you read the Old Testament, speaks of him coming into his kingdom as a warrior. And that, of course, is revealed in the future in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes again. When Jesus Christ comes again, interestingly enough, he's riding a white horse. That signifies he comes as a warrior. He comes as a general over his army, but it's a general in which he does all of the fighting. But here comes Jesus Christ riding on a donkey. This is the triumphal entry. He's coming as the King of the Jews. And what's interesting, when you just look at the big picture, is that when Jesus Christ was born, the Magi came. The Gentiles came to welcome him. That's not the way it should have been. It should have been the Jews were counting and looking at their calendars and looking at the time as revealed in the book of Daniel and said it's about time for the Messiah to come because he is predicted to come at this time. Instead, it's the Gentiles who come. And in the triumphal entry, it's Gentiles that come and say that we would like to see Jesus. It's just interesting the way in which Gentiles are portrayed here in this gospel. But it's also interesting to observe the Lord's response, because you first see this request that is made to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he gives really a promising answer, a very promising answer, that applies not only to himself, but also to us. But notice first the reading of Scripture again. Look at verses, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. And it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." I mentioned to you many times, there's sometimes when I read a passage of Scripture and I say, is this really important to be here? I could just simply say there were certain Greeks who were seeking Jesus and wanted to talk to him, but more information is given here. First, you observe that these Greeks are not Jews. They are Greeks. They are Gentiles. You also observe that they are probably the proselytes. They are worshiping the one true God. They are worshiping the God of Israel. So they come to celebrate Passover. So these are not pagans. These are religious Gentiles. Religious in the sense of following after Judaism. Then they come to Philip. People always say, why Philip? The answer is, I have no idea, but because he was there. But they come to Philip, and they ask a question. They say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let me just observe something about the question. First, this question indicates that they are very respectful. They are speaking of as inferiors to a superior. When they say, "Sir," they're speaking to Philip, and they say, "Sir, we are being very respectful, and we're speaking as those inferior." You know, as a proselyte, you're always a second-class citizen. You're never a Jew. You're always a proselyte. And you can enter into worship only so far in the ceremony, only so far in the worship. You come to this gate and you can come no further as far as the temple is concerned. So they were very respectful, and they're respectful to Philip. And when he said, they say, "We wish to see Jesus." The expression is the desire to see, but it indicates that there's something that they wanted. So that's a specific request. The desire to see. The desire indicates this wanting to see someone because they have something that they want. So it's interesting, again, that the Greeks, the Gentiles, come to Jesus because they want something from him. The Jews, they want to kill him. It's a different response, as you see here. Then what's interesting in this passage is this sort of, you know, delay, or Philip goes and told Andrew, and perhaps the reason why he told Andrew is because Peter and Andrew were from the same town as Philip, as mentioned here. So perhaps he went for that reason, but what it indicates in this passage is for some reason there was hesitation in going and telling Jesus. So as if, and again, we don't have the reason spelled out here in the passage, but you just have this staggered approach. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So it's as if they were thinking, perhaps, here comes Jesus, he's entering in as the king of the Jews, and now these Greeks want to see him. Is this the right time for them to see him? And I don't think that Philip was really sure, so he comes and talks to Andrew, and between Philip and Andrew, they decide, and they come and tell the Lord. It's not greatly significant, it just indicates hesitation. That's not the important thing. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is not Jesus entering into the world. He's entering into Jerusalem. He comes in as their Messiah. He comes in as the one who saves. He comes in as the King. That's what's important. So you see this hesitation. And then Jesus answers, and he answers them. And he doesn't say, sure, bring them here. And this may be a day later or 2 days later. We don't know the timing of this approach, so don't get it in your mind that he enters in Jerusalem and he's riding on the donkey and this event happens right here. We don't really know exactly how and when this took place. We simply know that this takes place. But his answer is really significant. Because at first he speaks about his purpose related to the glory. And then he gives a principle that he's operating on. And then he applies that principle in such a way that it includes these Gentiles. And then an invitation is given at the end. So it's an interesting answer. And perhaps Andrew and Philip went back to the Gentiles and gave them this answer. But it's I'm not sure how encouraging it was to them specifically, because I don't. The text of Scripture does not say. But I know how encouraging it is for us. This is a great answer. As Gentiles, this is a great answer. So let's look at the answer. Each statement, verses 23, 24, 25, and 26, is a specific statement that is made for a reason. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking of the time. He's speaking about what he's doing right now. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's an Old Testament expression, but the Son of Man is a statement that refers to Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. He's not half God, half man. He is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. Do I understand exactly what that looks like, or what that how you put all that together? The answer is no. I simply understand what the Scriptures say about him. That's who he is. And when he speaks about being glorified, he's speaking in terms of his humanity. He is, as the Son of God, he is already glorious, but this is speaking about the glorification, specifically of the glorification of his body. But it's interesting because here these individuals come, and they're interested in seeing this one who is in Jerusalem with everybody waving palm branches saying, "He saves. This is the king." So they want to come and see the king. And what do you expect when you come to see the king? Well, when I look at this, I say, what do you expect when Jesus Christ returns the second time and you rise up in the air to meet him? What do you think it's going to be like? That's interesting to think about. One of the things that's always troubled me is because we're going to rise up in the air and meet the Lord, but the earth is a sphere, and I always wonder how everyone is going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Someone, seems to me, is going to have to go around. Probably we are, because we're on the other side of the world, so we'll have to go around and rise up. I don't know exactly how that works. But I do know the first thing that happens is that we shall be glorified. We who are alive and remain shall be glorified. That means our sin nature will be removed. We'll no longer be sinners by nature. We'll no longer be able to sin by choice. This is amazing. And we shall rise up. We can't rise up right now in this body. This body is not capable of rising up, but a glorified body is capable of rising up to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall see him. I don't expect to see Jesus Christ sitting on a donkey. I don't expect to see Jesus Christ emphasizing when I see him the Son of Man. What I expect in all of this is the glory of God and to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And I have no idea what that is, but I can tell you that we're going to be fixed upon him. That's what's amazing. I would say as you're flying through the air, the temptation may be to look around and see who's there. You probably won't be tempted to do that. The other temptation may be just to look down and see. I've never been flying before, so it's sort of interesting. You may want to look down. But none of that will take place, because what's going to happen is you'll be fixated on Jesus Christ, because he will be the glorious king. If I was coming to Jerusalem to see the Messiah, to see the coming of the Messiah, in light of Old Testament scriptures, I would expect to see the king in all of his glory. And he speaks of that here in this passage, but he speaks of it when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is speaking about something that is interesting, because this glorification is going to take place in the context of the death and the burial of the Messiah. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he's resurrected as the glorified Son of Man, Son of God. So he says, this is what is taking place. This is where I'm headed. And Jesus Christ never loses sight of where he's going. Clearly, he is the Son of God, so he knows exactly who he is and what he must do. And he never loses sight of that, but also he is talking in the context of these who have come to request to see him. He says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." But then notice where he goes with this principle that he gives. And it's a principle from nature. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, the primary application of this statement is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting illustration, and it's especially interesting because the Lord gives a natural illustration in the planting of a seed. I'm always amazed at the planting of a seed. Because you look at a seed and you say, this seed does not look very much alive. And you take that seed and you put it in the ground, and it cover it up, you water it, and in time, it is living. It is growing. And there's a very real sense whenever this happens, it's like, to me, it's like a miracle. Because this little seed should not do that. If you just leave it a seed, it remains a seed. But if you take it and put it in the ground, most of the time, some of the times, at least when I planted seeds, some of the times it would rot in the ground. That's a whole different story. But what's amazing is that this seed grows. And it says here in the passage, and I don't dispute the Lord who knows more about nature than I do, but he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. I never think of a seed as dying. But you look at this seed and you say, I don't know that there's any life in this seed. It just looks like a grain, this little seed of wheat. But it says, if it remains by itself alone, it's just by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now again, this is strange language for a king. But it's not strange when we think about that, because we know that it's designed to teach the nature of the messianic kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom is that there must be the cross before the crown. There must be the cross. And Jesus Christ himself must be this seed, the seed of the woman. He must be this seed that is planted in the earth as dead, and be raised from the dead, but to rise from the dead in glory, in order for our salvation to be accomplished. Jesus Christ doesn't do this just for his benefit. He does all of this for our benefit. Think of it. Jesus Christ, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does not need to die. He could simply become as a glorious king. The problem with that is that everyone else would die. So he would be the king over a kingdom where no one is there. So his purpose is not only to establish his kingdom, but to establish a people living in that kingdom who live forever. So in order for that to be accomplished, he must bear much fruit. And it is his death being placed in the tomb, he in the tomb, raised from the dead, that he does what he does for us. We are the fruit that he bears. When people say, well, you know, there are many ways to heaven. I say, no, there may be many ways to Christ, but there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. People come to Jesus Christ in a variety of ways, but they come to Jesus Christ because he's the only Savior. You say, well, what about all the religions of the world? I say, all the other religions of the world are wrong. All the other religions of the world are the creation of man. Man reaching up to God. Christianity alone is God reaching down to man. And God comes to save us. And he comes as the Son of God, Son of Man, and is planted in the earth to bear much fruit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you're a part of that fruit. And that's what's so wonderful, because these Gentiles are coming and they're saying, we have a request. And Jesus Christ speaks to them in the sense of, I'm already taking care of your request. He's going to get more specific, but at least he clearly indicates that this principle of the seed, this seed principle being planted in the ground, is designed to teach the nature of the messianic kingdom. And it's designed to teach that Christ's death is the source of spiritual life in the world. And then you can take this same principle and you're going to apply it to us, in which he will do in just a moment, but in big principle form. This principle of the seed is designed to teach us that the pathway of salvation and sanctification, which the world scorns, is the way of life. You know, the world may say, well, you all go to church. That's a waste of time. Oh, you read your Bibles. You don't need to be doing that. Oh, you're doing what the Bible tells you not to do, and you're doing what the Bible tells you to do. What a waste. Why don't you just live your life? Why don't you just do what you want to do? Why don't you be in control? Why would you care about this so-called God in heaven and so-called Savior that comes? All of that is worthless. And your life and all of your pursuit in life and living for the Lord, what a waste of time. That's the way the world looks at that. But Jesus Christ is saying the pathway to salvation and sanctification, which the world will scorn and belittle and persecute. But it is the way of life. Because that same principle is, well, he's going to point it out in his very next statement. The same principle applies to us. And here's the application, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now, sometimes when the Lord is giving a principle or speaking in Scripture, he'll talk about a portion of a greater truth. And here he's talking about a portion of a greater truth. Remember, we talked about true saving faith. I said part of true saving faith is knowing yourself, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you are not worthy of salvation, knowing that you cannot accomplish your salvation. You are unable. And I would say to you, if you know all of those things, that is part of what it means to be saved. Because the greater part of all of that is then to know Jesus Christ, the Savior, to know who he is. But here, this statement is emphasizing this first part of knowing yourself, of coming, what it looks like first when you come to Christ and continually as you walk with him. But it's the part that relates to how we view ourselves. He who loves his life loses it. The word that's used here for life is the word soul, which means life. When the Bible speaks of soul, it speaks of the life that dwells within us. And someone says, well, I love my life. And life in this world is life that is self-seeking, not God-seeking, self-seeking. It conforms to the world. It pursues the fleshly desires. It lives under the dominion of Satan. And someone can look at this life, this fallen life, and say, this is what I want. I want my life. I want this life. And everyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior lives a life where they're saying, I'm living for this life. I want to hold on to this life. And what the Lord says is, he who loves his life loses. They lose it. Can't hold on to it. People want to learn the secret of life. They want to learn how we can live forever. And people keep out the hope that somehow medical discoveries will be made, that we can prolong life and we can live longer and we can live healthier longer. That's the great hope. But the Bible says, you hold on to this life, eventually you lose it. And people need to think about what happens when they die. Because they lose their life, they die. Then what? And people can have a great deal of wealth, they can have a great deal of property, they can have a great deal of fame, they can have a great deal of all things related to this life. But when you die, you come into this world, I always like to say, you come into this world naked as a jay. Naked as a jay. And you leave this world naked as a jay. You have nothing. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you truly have nothing. And people, this whole life is presented as if this world is all that it offers is worth everything. The Lord says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Now, it's not just hating your life that gives you eternal life. But in this process of coming to Jesus, and these individuals are asking, we would like to see Jesus. He's telling them, in order to come to Jesus, and this would pertain to all the Jews, who are all willing to come and wave the palm branches and say, Hosanna, he saves. He is the King. They were willing to do all of that. But they weren't really looking at their own hearts. So these Gentiles want to come, and the Lord says to them, The stage of my ministry is that I shall be glorified. The Son of Man is to be glorified. I'm going to fall into the ground and be raised and bear much fruit. But you don't love this life. And to not, who hate this life, would be related to things like denying yourself, denying your flesh, dying to sin, the scripture speaks of. Really to cast away anything that stands in the way of your soul. I can tell you right now, there's nothing more important in all of this life than your relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. I say, well, you have many responsibilities and things that you have to pursue. I say, yes, you do. Pursue them. But pursue them always knowing that if you live this life, and you leave this life without Christ, you have no hope. That's a scary prospect. And the word indicates that the life is eternal life and death is eternal death. That's a staggering truth. A staggering truth in Scripture. It's very hard for me to get my arms around that truth that those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior are lost forever. Seems to me it should be lost for a long time, longer for some others, but a long time, and then somehow you have some kind of second chance on this whole thing. But the scriptures don't speak of any of that. They just say lost forever. Saved in Christ forever, lost forever. And it's interesting that people grabbing onto this life as hard as they can with everything that they've got to have this and this and this and have all the toys and all the joys and all the pleasure and everything they hold on, it's all lost. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here in this passage. And J.C. Ryle, I was reading, and he comes to the summary of this statement. He says, in a word, he speaks of the man, he says, his losses will prove nothing in comparison to his gains. If you lose this world, his losses compare nothing to his gains. I like the statement that Jim Elliot, missionary, martyr, said. Also a missionary martyr from Portland, Oregon. But he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here in this passage. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. But notice it's connected to this last statement because it's related to Jesus Christ. And this also must go with the previous verse 25, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So here again, he's talking in such a way that these Gentiles can hear. And he's talking in such a way that we can hear. And he tells, it's not only the hating of this life, But it's the serving, it's the believing and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice there's two statements. Two times it says, if anyone serves me, if anyone serves me. And here he's speaking in terms of a servant and a master relationship. He's the master. He's the king. We're his servants. We've come to the king. Well, if you come to the king, then you follow the king. You serve the king. You believe the king. And that's what he says here in this passage. And he makes two promises. These are wonderful promises, but he says, if you come to me, if you say, this life has wonderful things all about here, and we get to enjoy the things about this life. This life has wonderful joys, but I'm not going to say that these joys of this life are the ultimate joys in this life, because they are not. The ultimate joy of this life is the King, and being saved by him, and being saved forever by him, and to be with him. And what's wonderful is he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Let him follow me. And where I am, and that follow him is following him to the denying of the things of this world. Jesus Christ goes unto death, and he is raised in the newness of life, and he is the bearing fruit. We are the fruit that he bears. But if you serve him, you follow him. And we follow him as those who don't belong to this world. My values are not the values of this world. And the things that are prized by this world are not prized by me. As a Christian, we have a different prize. But the prize is the Lord Jesus Christ and the upward calling of God. That's the great prize. Never lose sight of the prize. But he says here, in promise form. You want to see me? There's something better. Is to be with me. And he says here, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. There shall my servant also be. I love to come to the Lord in prayer and say, I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no other hope. I have no other plan. I have only Jesus Christ. And I like to take the promises and say, Lord, you've said if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. Lord, this is your promise. My faith and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. I don't look for salvation in anything that I have ever done or ever will do. I'm looking at Jesus Christ alone. He is my Savior. And I love to pray that many times to God and say, I have no other hope but Jesus Christ alone. He is the Savior, my only hope. And the things of this world will all go away. If you ever have a loved one who dies and their house is filled with things, what you do with a loved one when their house is filled with things and they die is you go and you get rid of all their things. All the things that were so special to them are handed around to the family members and eventually to be handed around to other family members, and on it goes. But everything you own, everything in this world will eventually be owned by someone else. But what's important is to live your life in such a way that you know Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. And your faith and trust is in him. And he says, if you serve me, if you follow me, you will be with me. The second statement here is a little harder for me. Because it says, if you serve me, and here again is where he always joins himself to the Father and the Son working together. But here's where he says, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor you. I look at honor going one way with reference to God. That we should honor him. That he is the source of all things. That he is the giver of all life. And he is the source of all that is good. And I say all of the honor should go to him. And the idea that the Father should honor us seems quite strange. But that's what the text says. Jesus Christ says, "You will be with me." He who serves, he who follows, you'll be with me. And the Father will honor you. Wow. Amazing. So you can end with nothing, or you can end in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's two endings. There's only two endings to life. You can end losing everything, or you can end in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you can end in the presence of the God of this world, the Almighty God of this world, who has promised to honor you. Amazing. When I look at the promises that are given, and I look at this passage and I say, it's very important to see yourself in this passage. Very important. When we look at this passage is written about events that happened long ago. But the point of this passage is to read the parts of this passage that pertain to your heart and to see your own need. You need a Savior. You must have a Savior. And there's only one Savior. There's only one Son of God that God Himself has sent, according to the Scriptures. Only Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. You need a Savior. And if you follow Jesus Christ, He has promised that you shall be with Him. And that's not just with Him in the denial of the things of this world, and not just with Him in going to the grave. But you shall be with Him in the resurrection and the glory. And you shall be with Him. What a great hope we have in Christ. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we have opportunity again to be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that when He died for us, we receive the bread and we eat it because He gives us life. And we take the cup, the new covenant, and all the blessings that He gives, and we drink it because those blessings belong to us. All that He has done. And we're not yet completed, because though we are fully justified, our sanctification is ongoing and our glorification is yet to come. But we hold to the promises of God, and He's written the promises here in Scripture to encourage you every day, to encourage you. Your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Your hope is in the only one who can save you. Your hope is in the only one who can save. Make sure, as you read this passage, make sure as you read the Scriptures, that your hope and trust is in Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give to us in Christ. And we're thankful that though this world is a great blessing, and though we see many things and we have many joys in this world, all of these will pass away. But what is forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is forever are those who have faith and trust is fixed upon Him. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of Your Word. And Father, we love to sit and stand in Your presence and say, I have no hope but You. I have but no hope but faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that that is a living hope with living blessings to come. So thank You for the provision that You've made for us through Jesus Christ. And thank You that we as Gentiles are included, not as second-class Christians, not as second-class members of the kingdom of God, but as those who are with Christ and those whom You honor. Lord, we are not deserving of Your honor, but we are delighted for the blessings You give to us in Christ. May Your blessing be upon us. Help us to search our own hearts and know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.